Amen. Just a laundry list of all of the great highlights of humanity, right? And people say that we are generally good. We need rescue. We need to be rescued. Well, good morning. We are going to be looking this morning at a particular passage that connects itself to the whole overarching concept and theme of VBS this year, and that is this idea of being shipwrecked. And we're going to be turning in our Bibles to Acts chapter 27. We will move into 28 as well, but we'll of course be beginning in Acts 27. And Acts is one of my favorite books of the scripture to read through and teach through. It's written a bit differently than some of the stuff that we've been teaching through over the last couple months. We've been going through the book of James verse by verse, and then we were in 1 John last week. And Acts is a little bit different because it's written as a narrative. It is descriptive, and what I mean by that is it describes things that happened during the early church, the formation of the early church. And a lot of things take place in Acts leading up to Acts 27. This is the second to the last chapter of the book of Acts. And Acts begins right where the Gospel of Luke ends. So Acts is actually historically one part of a two-part series. Luke, the Apostle Luke, wrote much of the book of Acts. Paul probably tacked on some of that as well. But it is a fascinating description of how the church formed. And just to give you a little bit of historical context of what's happening right before Acts 27, Paul, the apostle, has been brought before several various Roman rulers, okay? So he has been sharing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, getting in trouble, kind of the pattern of Paul's life for sharing the gospel. In Acts 24, he goes before a man named Felix. Not Felix the cat, right? Felix, the Roman governor in Jerusalem. And how many of you, just as a show of hands, are a bit of a procrastinator? Oh, you're proud of it too. I like that. That's good. That's good. Dane has both hands up. Excellent. Love the honesty. Love the honesty. Yeah, so sometimes there are important things, right, on our plate that we know we should probably take care of, and we procrastinate, we sort of put it off, and we sort of put it off, and so on and so forth. Well, that thing for Felix was Paul, okay? Paul was kind of just put off for about 2 years. Felix would meet with him and talk with him, but he just never did anything with him. He was supposed to be tried, and you know, he was able to appeal for the things that he had done, or really rather not done. He wasn't a criminal, he hadn't committed any crimes. But he was brought into prison because of his ministry. And Felix just sort of drug his feet. He never really did anything. He wasn't a bad guy. Just never really did anything. After about 2 years pass, Acts chapter 25, Felix is replaced by a guy named Festus. And Festus, it says, travels to Caesarea. And he says to Paul, "Are you willing to go back to Jerusalem and stand trial there?" And Paul says, "I am standing now before a Roman tribunal where I belong." Paul was a Roman citizen. Paul was a Jew, but he was also a Roman citizen. And so he was before a Roman tribunal where he belongs. And then he said these magic words for his time. Now, we have magic words in our day as well, especially in the law system, right? So if you are arrested, and you've probably seen this on countless TV shows and movies, if you are arrested and you are brought into an interrogation room of sorts, and an officer sits down and begins to question you about what you are being accused of doing, there's a magic phrase that you can say that sort of protects you and ends that conversation. Anyone want to take a guess? "I want a lawyer," right? Exactly. Some of you have said that. if we're church, we can be honest here, right? Well, now there was a magic phrase during this time as well. He says, "I appeal to Caesar. I appeal to Caesar." This is game, set, match. Now, as a Roman citizen, he had a right to appeal to Caesar. Okay, it was a privilege. Hashtag Roman privilege, all right? This is what he could do. It was a privilege that every citizen of Rome had, and it wasn't one that was to be taken on a whim, though. Because look, if you were really guilty, you would never appeal to Caesar, because Caesar was not the nicest of guys. He wasn't the most calm, he wasn't the most patient individual. And so if you were really guilty and there was a fair amount of evidence that was mounted up against you, you were pretty much facing certain imprisonment and possibly death. But Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. Now, all of this is happening, and another individual shows up named Agrippa. Agrippa is the king in the area, and this is Acts 26. Agrippa comes in, and Paul actually shares the gospel with Agrippa. He almost gets saved. I mean, it seems like Agrippa is very, very warm to this idea of the gospel, but in the end, he is sent to Rome, okay? And we pick up where chapter 27 leaves off in chapter 28, I'm sorry, where chapter 26 leaves off in chapter 27, and we are going to see how Paul's journey and his subsequent shipwreck ultimately plays out, and we're going to learn some lessons from Paul's experience during this time. Now listen, Paul trusted Jesus. There's no question about that. Okay, there's no question about that. Paul trusted that Jesus was sovereign over his life, that he was sovereign and had a plan for Paul, and that if he walked in obedience to the Lord, that everything that happened to him would fall within that plan and purpose from God himself. He trusted who Jesus was. Okay, but there are valuable lessons that we can learn from his experience. So do we want to jump in and just kind of knock this thing out? Sound good? Okay, you're ready. Wow, good. Okay, the first thing that we learn is this. Wise counsel is to be respected. Wise counsel is to be respected. Who is it that the scripture says is a fool? We read in Proverbs 12:15, it says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. A foolish man in the scripture is someone who does not receive wise counsel. Someone who thinks that he's got it all figured out. That's the fool in the scripture. Now in Acts 27, Paul is under guard of a Roman centurion named Lucius. And he is being shipped to Rome to appeal to Caesar. And he is, the text tells us he's traveling in an Adramidian ship. Now an Adramidian ship, it's a smaller class boat. It's not meant for long trips across the sea. The trip from where Paul was at this point to Rome, this would be the equivalent of like a commercial airliner trip, okay? You're getting a ticket through American Airlines or wherever you fly through. This is not a way you drive to, okay? The Adramidian ship is kind of the equivalent to an Uber, all right? You don't take this to Rome. And we know that because the text tells us actually the very next day they reach Sidon. So what this Adramidian ship would do is it would take off from port, it would sail right along the coastline just to the next port. It wouldn't go across into deep waters. The next day they arrive in Sidon. This centurion Lucius actually lets Paul leave the boat and the guard to go and tend to some of his Christian friends in Sidon. Now, this is an incredible detail that is included in this passage because here's the deal. If Paul escapes, then Lucius would pay for that escape with his life. I mean, there's no question about it. Centurion would be executed if Paul had escaped. If they had found out, you let this guy go and he escaped, right? So he would pay for this with his life. So this shows a tremendous amount of trust and respect that Lucius had for Paul. In other words, he wasn't lording his power over Paul. He had a real admiration and respect and trust for him. Paul comes back, because Paul's an honorable man. They continue to the next port, to Myra, and it's there, the text tells us, they board an Alexandrian ship. Now, this is the commercial airliner. This is the one that's going to take you across the ocean. They arrive in a port in Fair Havens in Lycia. And it's fall by this point, so it's getting a little cooler. Of course, if it's Texas, this is just still late summer, right? But it's not Texas. And they are sailing in a time that is very dangerous. Sailing in the fall would be a very dangerous time. More than anything, because the nor'easter winds that come in. They create a lot of damage to ships that try and sail during this time of year. Verse 9 actually tells us that the fast was already over. That's referring to the Day of Atonement. So this was likely sometime in late October, early November. And then Paul says this in verse 10. Hear this, because this is important. He says, men, I perceive that the voyage will be attended with great damage and loss, not only of the ship, but of our lives if we sail. Okay? So what Paul is doing here, Paul is a man of reputation And a reputation specifically of doing very weird and strange things, okay? Of making really sick people all of a sudden healthy, right? Of making really dead people all of a sudden alive. He is someone who is known for this supernatural bit. He is a very strange individual, not to mention he's someone who's established himself as a man of integrity and character. Lucius trusted him, right? Just the day before that, he trusted him to leave the boat. And so he's a man of integrity who is speaking now, but keep in mind there are others too. And if you know anything about people, we like to give our opinion, correct? We have a whole social media world where opinions are just welcome, right? During this time, verse 11, it says that Lucius was actually more persuaded by the captain and the pilot than Paul. So the captain, the pilot, they begin to speak up, and Paul has already spoken up, but Lucius listens to the captain and the pilot as well. He listens to them, in fact, even more. He didn't want to winter there. In verse 14, it says that they did not want to winter their time there in Fair Havens. But beyond that, it says that when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. So they see that they don't want to be here during the wintertime, and keep in mind, these are cargo freighters. They have an agenda here. They want to get to the next port because that's how they get paid. But even beyond that, as they're talking, a south wind blows, and they're like, aha, look, it's a sign. We should be sailing. There's a south wind. Everything is in place. And so Lucius listens, and they set sail. Now, I'm going to just skip ahead and tell you what happens. They get into a terrible storm and lose everything, all right? The cargo, the tackle, all of it is thrown overboard. They would have died if not for Paul's continual counsel that they eventually listened to. Now, I want you to hear this, because this is where the topic of wise counsel becomes really clear. Paul is an individual who has no knowledge of the sea. Okay, he has no knowledge of the ocean or sea or maritime travels whatsoever, but he is a man of wisdom, okay? Now, the captain and the pilot, they got lots of knowledge and lots of experience in sailing, but they have no wisdom. Now, what's the lesson here? What's the first lesson that we get here? That there is a difference between wisdom and knowledge. They're not the same thing. Now, these are words that sometimes are confused in our modern vernacular, right? But they're not the same thing in the scripture. Knowledge is something that is in the head. Wisdom is something that is in the heart. Knowledge comes from below. Wisdom comes from above. James 1, he says, does anyone lack wisdom? Let him ask of God. Right? Wisdom comes from God himself. So check this out. You can have all the knowledge in the world. You can be very, very well studied and well read and well researched, and you can have no wisdom whatsoever. Wisdom is not intelligence. It's not intellectualism. It's not common sense. So what that means is that an intelligent person without wisdom is just an intellectual fool, right? Because there's someone who thinks they have it figured out, and they're not willing to listen to the counsel of the wise in their life. Now, the Bible speaks of wisdom and specifically wise counsel coming from an individual who does three things. So when you are looking in your life, when you are faced with a decision and you need wise counsel on this matter, the scripture is going to tell you, you need to find somebody who exhibits these three things. Number one, they find God's perspective. Number two, they fulfill God's purpose. And number three, they are following God's plan. Those are three incredibly important aspects of somebody who is qualified by the scripture to give wise counsel. Someone who finds God's perspective, fulfills God's purpose, and follows God's plan. So when we seek wise counsel, when we are looking for someone to speak into our life and help us with a decision, there are two mistakes that we often will make, and they happen to be two mistakes that the centurion Lucius makes as well. And here they are. Number one, he listened to the wrong people, right? He observed Paul. He knew that Paul was a good man. He knew that Paul was in chains, not because of murder or theft or crime, but because of his commitment to God's word and for faithfully preaching the gospel. He knew he was a man of integrity and character. He allowed him off the boat just the day before, and he came back He always came back. So he knew that Paul was a good man. He had observed that Paul was a good man. But what about the captain and the pilot? What did he know about them? Well, he knew that they had knowledge of the sea. They lived on the sea. They knew the sea very well. They knew the pitfalls and the dangers of traveling during this time. He knew that Paul had no knowledge of the sea, but Paul had wisdom. Paul says, I perceive the trip will be attended with disaster. He's not speaking on knowledge or experience. There's no reason for him to say this at this time. But he's speaking on the inspiration of God. So he listened to the wrong person. He understood who Paul was and that Paul was speaking with this inspired voice, and yet he continued to listen to those who did not have wisdom. Here's the other problem. Those who he was listening to had an agenda. Okay, this was, like I said a moment ago, this was a cargo ship that was headed to market, and the captain and the pilot had a personal investment here. There was no money in waiting in Fairhaven. They needed to get to the port to get paid. They were willing to take some risks in this journey. So let me give you a truth here that might be helpful. The first thing is this: when you seek wise counsel, make sure you get it from the right people. It's very simple. It's very hard to follow sometimes. It's a very simple truth. When you seek wise counsel, make sure you get it from the right people. Don't just look to see if they have knowledge on the topic, but are they people of wisdom? Look for a person who is going to speak God's perspective, right? Not someone who just knows the sea. They may know a lot about the sea, but they need to know about the Savior. Who are you getting your wise counsel from? Someone who has an agenda on the matter? Or someone who is able to speak God's truth into your life? That was the first mistake that Lucius made. He looked for wisdom in the wrong person. Secondly, he looked in the wrong place. Okay, so they reached the decision to go, and then verse 13, check this out. It says, about that time, a moderate south wind came up, and supposing they had gained their purpose, they weighed anchor and put out to sea. They said, look, Paul, you're wrong. The south wind has come. This is the perfect condition for sailing, right? This is the perfect condition for our trip. And listen, you know, this is one of those deals where it's hard to fault Lucius, really. I mean, when you think about this from just a very human perspective, he was trusting a professional, somebody who had experience in sailing. The wind started blowing. I mean, it seemed like all of the right circumstances were falling into place to set sail. But here's what this reminds me of a little bit. You will hear Christians oftentimes look to the wind for decisions. Now, here's what I mean by that. Not literal winds, but rather they look for wise counsel in signs around them. And the problem with this type of approach is that you can usually find and confirm whatever decision you want by just looking hard enough. It's not a very trustworthy approach to be, okay? This is a dangerous place to be. I was reminded of Hosea this week when I was reading this, when Hosea says, you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. And that's exactly what happened to these men. They sowed the wind, literally, the south wind. But before they knew it, it turned into a violent hurricane that destroyed everything that they had. But if you look for the circumstances to confirm your decisions, you're always going to find something to confirm it. Hey, look, the sun came out today. That means we should go play disc golf, right? No. And I mean, sometimes it gets really goofy, right? Like, you know, I'm thinking about buying this house and it's a little bit out of my price range, but I feel like God wants me to have it. And then I went to have breakfast and I ate these pancakes and I paid for them. And the change that I had was exactly the address of the house that I'm supposed to be buying. And so it's like God saying that I should buy this house. Stop with that. Just stop it. That's not how you get wise counsel. And the issue here is that look, when this happens and you become convinced and it just so happens to be the thing that you really want, you stop listening to wise counsel. No, God's already spoken through the pancakes. Right? Proverbs 14:12, it says, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Look, when you look for wise counsel in the wrong people and in the wrong places, you'll always find confirmation for what you are trying to accomplish. The problem is that circumstances often change. The wisdom of God is eternal. So let me give you three warnings quickly before we move on. Three warnings about searching for wise counsel and the need for the right people in the right places. Number one, when you are looking for justification, you'll always find it. When you're looking for justification, you'll always find it. This is true in literally almost every part of life. If you have an agenda, if you have something that you want, if you look hard enough, you can find some way to justify it. Just look hard enough and it's there. Number two, about 50% of the time, the light at the end of the tunnel is a train. So make sure that when you are looking at your circumstances and you see that light, woo, look, it's a sign. It may not be a sign. It may be a sign of the end, right? It may be the train coming for you. Number three, rarely does wise counsel agree with immediate circumstances. You know, wise counsel says, don't go. Immediate circumstances say, but look, the moderate south wind. Number four, rarely is wise counsel what we want to hear at the time. And that's the biggest one. If wise counsel is exactly what you want to hear, you need to check your sources, okay? I remember James, our senior pastor, met with a young man several years ago that was wanting to go into the ministry. And they had lunch together, and the young man began to explain to him what his approach was and what his desires were, and he still had some questions about kind of what the direction God was taking him. And his plan was to go to Bible college and get a four-year Bible degree so that he could begin, you know, quickly into the ministry. And I know what he was thinking is, you know, how can a pastor disagree with that decision? It's Bible college. He has to say yes. And James didn't say that was the best idea. In fact, what he said was, you need to actually go and get a degree somewhere else in a secular environment, in a field that you enjoy, in a field that you are interested in, because the reality is the ministry may chase you off. And if that happens, you want to have some kind of degree to fall back on to where you can still make a living for yourself and provide for your family one day. And I chose linguistics. Yeah. Yeah, I was that young man. And I hated that counsel at the time because I wanted to go then. I wanted to go now, right? But man, during that time, those 4 years were some of the most valuable years of my life. I learned such incredible lessons during that time that shaped me and formed me, not only in the way I think about who God is and in the Word, but just in growing up. There's a level of growing up that college requires of you. Deadlines and how to study and how to manage your time. And it was an incredible time for me, and now I have a contingency if you fools run me off. So I feel very good about that. But I knew that means I have 4 years before I can ever even step foot into a seminary. And then that's another 4 years of master's level work to work on, and I am grateful to this day for that counsel in my life. That was wise counsel. It was brilliant, wise counsel. It's counsel that I've given to young men as they have come to me now. And it's counsel that I can give because I've walked in it. James walked in it. James didn't get a Bible degree in his undergraduate. Very, very good stuff. But it's not what I wanted to hear at the time. Wise counsel is to be respected. That's the first big lesson that we learn. Here's the second thing. God's comfort is to be expected. God's comfort is to be expected. Verse 14, it goes on. It says, but before very long they were rushed down from the land, a violent wind called Euryquilo. Now this is one of those words where you're reading the Bible, you're already a little tired, right? And it's like a task to get you to open the Bible, and then you come across that word, Euryquilo. Like, that's enough to shut the Bible. Like, I don't know what that means. I don't know what that is. That doesn't even look like anything, right? It's a word that literally means the northeaster, a northeaster wind, okay? The south wind looked really good, and all of a sudden this northeaster wind began to crush them. Scripture gives us good detail of what happened. Verses 14 through 17 chronicle day one. It says, they were driven by the wind. They were at its mercy. They had a boat that was dragging behind the ship that they had to hoist up into the deck for fear of hitting shallow water. They begin to lower their anchors. I mean, this was just constant chaos for the first day. Day two, it gets worse. They begin to jettison their cargo. Now remember, this is the whole reason for the trip in the first place. The captain, the pilot, risked everything so that they could go because they wanted to get paid. And now that they're at the mercy of the hurricane, they're throwing everything overboard, right? Everything goes They're trying to lighten the boat so as to not hit shallow water because they're not really sure where they even are. Things are happening so fast and so rapidly during this storm that they're just trying to get rid of everything that they possibly can. Verse 19 is day 3. The tackle starts getting thrown overboard. This is all the equipment that would have operated the ship. And so once again, trying to lighten the load. Day 4 and on, it says that there were no sun during the day. There was no stars at night. I mean, how quickly can things turn sideways when we reject and ignore God's counsel in our life? And this is what happened to them. Everything looked great when they took off. And it took 4 days for them to be lost, throwing everything overboard and in total disarray. And listen, this is important for us to hear. Anytime we reject God's counsel, it ends in crisis in our life. Anytime. Now, can we talk about crisis for a moment? I want to give you 3 things about crisis that are important. Number 1, that trials, crisis confirms God's word. You're like, what? What does that mean? What does that mean that it confirms God's word? When you disobey God, you get consequences for that disobedience. And the crisis of those consequences confirm what God's word says. Sometimes the crisis is something that we've created out of our own disobedience. Sometimes it's something that someone else has created. I mean, Paul is in this storm as well. He's on this boat as well. He's not guilty. He didn't do anything wrong. He was trying to get the men to follow God's counsel. Okay? And even that, the fact that Paul is on a boat in the middle of a storm that is not his storm, nor is it his fault, even this is a confirmation of God's word. What did Jesus say? If you obey me, they will persecute you and hate you as they hated me. Right? Paul was in this crisis, and it wasn't his own crisis, but it was because of his obedience to the Father, not his disobedience. So sometimes, crisis is the result of disobedience. Sometimes it's the result of someone else's disobedience. Sometimes it's the result of our obedience to the Father. So let me give you a truth. Crisis is a part of the plan and purpose of God. Crisis is a part of the plan and purpose of God. Whether it's your disobedience or obedience or someone else's disobedience, God is sovereign over that crisis. He hasn't lost control. Like, you may be losing control of the ship, but God hasn't lost control of the scenario, of the crisis. And I want you to really think about that this morning. Do you really believe that? Like, do you really, it's easy to say that, you know, yeah, that's what the scripture said, but do you really believe that Jesus is sovereign over your crises in your life? Some of you are in them right now. Some of you are facing a crisis right now. Do you believe that Jesus is sovereign over that? James chapter 1, he says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you enter various trials. Not if, but when. It's going to happen. Now, why do we consider it all joy, right? Because it's a part of the plan and purpose of God. And he's going to do some things through those trials that are for your benefit. What is he going to do? Well, that's the second part. Trials are the tool through which he conforms us, right? Trials are the tool through which he conforms us. Now, it's interesting. Romans 8:29, this is a verse that most of you are very well aware of. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. You see, everything that God is up to in your life is for the purpose of conforming you to the image of Jesus. Everything. Everything that God is doing in your life is for the purpose of conforming you to the image of Jesus. This is why James says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you enter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. See, that's the purpose of crisis, of trial in your life, is that God wants to use those trials to conform us, to mature us, to transform us, to purify our trust in him through them. Amen? Number 3, trials are the place in which he comforts us. Trials are the place in which he comforts us. Now, through this week, I looked through the scripture to look at all the places where God talks about his comfort. And it is always in the context of struggle. Always in the context of struggle. 2 Corinthians 1:3, he says that God is the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. The most famous psalm, Psalm 23. Most of you know this. You've heard it in movies even. Movies quote this. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Right? The rod and the staff, they were tools that the shepherd would use to correct the sheep from going off the path. Now, where does it say that the rod and the staff are comforting us? In the valley. In the trial. See, often when we are in a trial or a crisis, we pray the wrong prayer. We'll pray something like, Lord, get me out of here. Deliver me from this crisis. And that's not the right prayer. That's not the right prayer to pray. The prayer we should pray is, Lord, draw near to me in the crisis. Lord, deliver me through the crisis. Because look, what if the crisis that you're in is just a direct result of your disobedience? Why would God deliver you out of that? You're the one that got yourself into that, and there's some lessons that you need to learn through that process that He wants to transform you through. That's a valuable time to learn. That's a teaching process during that time. He wants to conform you, but He also wants to comfort you in those trials. So wise counsel is to be respected, God's comfort to be expected. Finally, kindness is not to be rejected. Kindness is not to be rejected. This is where we're going to see kind of the end of this whole scenario. If you flash forward, the ship does actually crash. Okay, so they are shipwrecked at this point. The boat is destroyed. It says that they balance on broken pieces of the boat that have busted off, kind of like Jack and Titanic, only he's not freezing to death, right? They're just trying to make it to the island. They finally make it to the island, and it is an island called Malta. In chapter 28, look at verse 2, if you're here with me. It says, the natives showed us unusual kindness. For because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. Remember, this is starting to get into winter. This is late fall and end of the winter. So it's cold and it begins to rain. And the natives of this island of Malta find them and they make a fire for them and they bring them in. Now, there's something really interesting in this passage that I do not want you to miss. The word here, native, it's the Greek word barbaros. It's the word from which we get our word barbarian. Okay, it's someone who's uncivilized, someone who is unlike a Greek. They're not Greek, okay, which is what Paul is. So these are not civilized people. They're certainly not Christians, okay? They've never heard the gospel. Paul's never been to Malta. No one has ever been to Malta. So they're not Christians. And yet, in this passage, Paul is going to emphasize their kindness. And if you keep reading this part of chapter 28, Paul, when he's by the fire, he's bitten by a snake. And the people there are ready to actually just make him comfortable while he dies. It's apparently a very well-known snake that was very venomous. And they expected him to expire during that time. And, of course, Paul did not die. He was protected by God. After that, a native of that town in Malta, his name is Publius, he invites them in to his home. He shows tremendous hospitality. Eventually, the natives there give the men all of the supplies they need before they board another Alexandrian ship and begin to head to Rome. But there's just this immense emphasis in this passage of the kindness and the hospitality of the Maltese natives. And it says that during that time, Paul heals many of the sick there. But here's what's interesting. This is what I really want you to get here. It never records anyone getting saved. There's no salvation experience recorded. There's not even any record of Paul sharing the gospel with them. Now, Paul probably, I mean, he had to have shared the gospel with them. He's Paul. It's like all he does, right? But I think the purpose of not including that, and certainly not the salvation experiences that I think would have been recorded had there been some, because Acts has a track record of doing that, I think the purpose of leaving these things out is that Paul is really trying to emphasize this idea that these are barbarians, and yet, look, they're capable of incredible, radical kindness. And that is very, very strange to us today. And here's my point. This is what I mean by strange. I think sometimes we get the idea that only people that look like us, that think and act like us, that talk like us, that dress like us, only people, in other words, that we really relate to, only they are the ones really capable of showing kindness. And it has to be a Christian. It can't be a non-Christian, because in our minds, non-Christians, it's like a fake kind of kindness, right? There's no way they could possibly demonstrate real kindness. And that kind of faulty thinking, it's actually faulty for two reasons. It does two things that are really devastating to the body of Christ and to our individual witness for Jesus as Christians. Number one is it closes us off from receiving kindness from those who are different from us. Right? So when they are shipwrecked here, it was important for them to respect Paul's counsel. They expected God's comfort, but it was even more important for them to receive the kindness of these others. Their very lives depended upon it. Even when they were different from them, and God blessed them through these natives. They were not Christians. In fact, they were likely polytheistic, meaning they believed in several gods, because when Paul's hand was bitten and he didn't die, they thought he was one of the gods. It says that in the text. And he didn't share the gospel. They didn't come to faith. It doesn't at least record it, because that's not the point. The point is that Paul didn't receive kindness with some kind of motive or agenda. He just welcomed it. He received it. He let them bless him and the men. And when we only expect people who are like us to give us kindness, we close off others who are quite capable of it, and we miss out on an opportunity for God to bless us during a time of need. Number two, it closes us off from granting kindness to those who are different. And this is maybe the more devastating one. You know, Paul healed many of them. He saved them from actual death. Spouses, fathers, mothers, children who were about to lose people whom they loved more than anyone else on the planet. And Paul stepped in and he healed them from losing them. This is like the definition of kindness. And there are a lot of people that God wants you to be kind to so that he can bless them, but you have to be open to it as well. So let me give you a truth. And I want you to wrestle with this one. Kindness requires risk. Kindness requires risk on both ends here. The natives here, think about what they had at risk, okay? There are foreigners who they've never seen in their life invading their shores, and they have no idea why they are there. They could be there to kill them. They could be there to rain terror upon them, to begin war with them. And what did they do? They made a fire for them, and they welcomed them into their homes. They demonstrated Christian compassion despite the fact they didn't have the Spirit of God. That is very fascinating. That should very much fascinate every one of us. And it's an interesting way of dealing with foreigners in our modern context, by the way. There's a radical risk for kindness for these natives of Malta. But it was a risk for Paul as well, wasn't it? I mean, Paul's shipwrecked. They have nothing. These men come out of the trees. They don't know who these people are. They're barbarians. They don't speak their language. They're certainly not Christians. They're not even civilized. I mean, it would have been very, very scary to go along with these guys. But they welcomed the risk. You know, I was driving. I promise you I wasn't watching. We have a DVD player that flips down on our back seat of our van, and my girls were watching Pocahontas this week. And I love the movie Pocahontas, apart from the fact that it is historically incredibly inaccurate. It's a great movie, and it's got great music. And there's a line in one of these songs, and I heard it. I was kind of singing along to it because I know all the songs because we watch it a lot. And I was thinking about this message and then kind of just singing along. And there's this line in one of these songs that struck me this week, and I had to include it because it illustrates exactly what I'm getting at here. She says, "You think the only people who are people are the people who look and think like you. But if you walk the footsteps of a stranger, you'll learn things you never knew you never knew." And boy, do we need to learn that in the church today. Paul walked the footsteps of strangers, and he learned kindness was possible from them. And in turn, he was kind to them. He healed many of them. Let me give you a last truth. We'll close with this. Non-Christians are capable of kindness, but we are called to it. Non-Christians are capable of kindness, but we are called to it. We're called to it for two reasons. Number one, kindness is a characteristic of God. When we demonstrate kindness to others, we are demonstrating the very character of who God is. Romans 2:4 talks about God's kindness, right? It's a characteristic of who he is. And so when we are kind to other individuals with no motive, with no agenda, just for the sake of being kind to them, we demonstrate something about who God is. Number two, kindness is a catalyst for change. Kindness in Romans 2:4 says that that's what leads us to repentance. That's the very definition of change, going in one direction and turning from that thing and moving now in the opposite direction. It's a catalyst for change in the lives of other people when we are genuinely kind to them. It lowers the barriers of hostility. It leads others to change. It warms relationships. You see, some of you this morning are shipwrecked. You're in the middle of a crisis. And maybe it's because you didn't heed wise counsel. Maybe you did heed wise counsel, and your shipwreck is just a result of obedience to God. Maybe it's not even your shipwreck, and you're just tied to the idiot who didn't listen to wise counsel. But there's a lesson to be learned, and that is that wise counsel should always be respected when it comes from the right people and from the right places. And in the midst of your crisis right now, you need to be reminded to expect God's comfort. That is who God is in your crisis. He is a comforter. Jesus says, I will send my comforter, the Holy Spirit, that every Christian has. And then we should never reject kindness, even when we're shipwrecked. We should demonstrate kindness to others. And when those who are different from us, who speak different from us, who, heaven forbid, think differently or believe differently than us, want to extend a hand of kindness, receive it and be blessed by it, because they are capable of it, but we're called to it. Some of you are shipwrecked and you don't know Jesus at all. And I want you to know this morning that Jesus rescues. Jesus will rescue you right now. Look at the girls in the back, giving the rescue sign. Amen. Amen. And so I want to give you a time now. We're going to pray, and I want to give you the opportunity. Maybe God is speaking to your heart right now, and you know that you need rescuing. And maybe this is your time to bow before Him and accept Him as your Lord and Savior, to confess that you are broken and destitute, but that you need saving. I'm going to give you that opportunity to pray, and then I will close this out. Lord, we bow before you and we confess that you are our rescuer. That when we are in need, Father, you are there. You draw near to us. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your Spirit that you send to comfort us. When we've been obedient to you and yet we still face opposition and persecution, just as you said we would. And I pray for those who don't know Jesus. I pray, God, that they would meet Him this morning. That the kindness that we all here received that led us to repentance would lead them to repentance as well. You have been so kind to us, and we thank you for that. And we love you. We worship you. Praise you. And we pray these things in the marvelous name of Jesus. Amen. 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 All right.